As we continue working our way through 1 John, you'll recall that the main body of the book has three panels, three parallel sections. In each of these sections, John discusses three different signs of eternal life. How do we know that we have eternal life? That's his purpose, chapter 5, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the whole book is devoted to expounding three basic signs. One is the righteousness of our lives. The second is the love that we have for one another. And the third is our belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we've been through the first panel, and we're just finishing up the second one. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, deals with this issue of our belief, the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And a few questions to look for as we go, and I'll ask anybody who has answers to them at the end to tell me what you share, but I'll give first priority to the younger men. The first question is, how many kinds of spirits are active in the world today? The second is, how can you recognize the teaching of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the other spirits? Third, what other New Testament teachers warn of false spirits? Is this just something that John is concerned about? Fourth, how can we overcome the work of false spirits? And there's something very interesting going on in 1 John. Earlier he has talked about the young men, strapping, robust young men, overcoming the wicked one. Here he's going to talk about the little children, the babies, overcoming the wicked one. So what resources does each of them have? And then, why is it that some people listen to the gospel and others don't? You all experience this. Some people, unexpectedly, perhaps they're interested. Others are not. What makes the difference there? If you pay attention, you'll be able to sort some of those out as we go through the passage. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for sending your Spirit into the world at your Son's request to care for us, minister to us. First of all, Lord, to conform us into his likeness. Then to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to guide and empower us in bearing witness to them. We pray, Lord, that as we study this passage, you will encourage us, fill our hearts with thanksgiving, Father, for this wonderful gift, and help us to work with your Spirit and under his direction more effectively. In our Savior's name, amen. The word Spirit doesn't appear very early in the book of 1 John. Little diagram I drew here. All those blue dots and blue circles are instances of the word Spirit. And you'll notice they don't appear before 3:24. That was the first time he mentions the Holy Spirit. Back at the end of chapter 2, he did mention the anointing that we have received. And when we studied that anointing, we realized that anointing in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming on somebody. So there was a reference to the Spirit there in the first belief section. But now in the second belief section, he's going to pull out the stops. And all the emphasis is on the Spirit. Now, those who had known John's gospel, many of his readers would have read his gospel, which was written earlier than his epistle. They would recognize this divine character of the Holy Spirit. And I've given you here some places that he's mentioned in the gospel, just a few examples. At the Lord's baptism, in chapter 1, verse 32 of the gospel, John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. King James Ghost is Spirit. Now, so not only did the Spirit come upon the Lord Jesus, but when God told John what to expect, he also told John that the time would come when this one who was marked by the coming of the Spirit would also send that Spirit to his followers. The Holy Spirit is how people are born again. John chapter 3, verse 5. except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And as I've said, the promise was that the Spirit would come upon God's people, and the Lord Jesus in the upper room in John 14:26 told his disciples, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So we're going to hear a lot about this Holy Spirit now in this section. And then when we get beyond this section, we're going to see a few more references to the Holy Spirit. Back in 3:24, the Holy Spirit was helping us to know that he abideth in us. That was 3:24, by his Spirit which he hath given us. After we get through this belief section in 4:13, we're going to read almost the same thing that we did in 3:24. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 6, it is the Spirit that beareth witness. And when we get to chapter 5, verse 8, there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. Oh, these passages all emphasize the assuring work of God's Spirit in our hearts to communicate to us that we are God's children. And that's just what our brother Paul told us in Romans chapter 8 when he said, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is an internal testimony of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. John is going to be talking about that. But there's some other spirits that we have to deal with, and that's what we want to look at today. How do you tell them apart? Here's a brief outline of these six verses, which talk about the sign of belief. It has two sections, and they are marked by an introductory vocative. John likes to use vocatives, that is, words that directly address the hearer. They don't fit into the sentence structure. They are a direct address to the reader or to the hearer. So one of them in verse 1 is beloved, and the other in verse 4 is little children. These mark these two sections of this discussion about belief. Each of them introduces a verse that has the word because in it. So in verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You need to be discerning, because there's a lot of lies out there. A lot of things are being said that are not true. And then in verse 4, you are of God, little children, again the vocative, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Once you get past those introductory verses, he's going to talk about three things in inverse order in the two sections. So in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 3, verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And look at how verse 6 ends. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. See how the beginning and the end line up with each other? Here is how you know what the true Spirit is. Again, back in the first paragraph, he goes on to describe the true Spirit. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And now, the false spirit. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So he addresses first the true Spirit of God, and then the counterfeit spirits, the false spirits. Then in the second paragraph, in verse 5, he starts by talking about the false spirits. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. And now the work of the true Spirit speaking through the people of God. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. He's got a very simple little package here. He wants us to know who the true spirit is. He wants us to recognize the false spirits. He's going to discuss the true spirits and the false spirits. In the first three verses, I'm thinking medically here, the first three verses are diagnosis. You know what diagnosis is? Or one of our grandchildren got into poison ivy. And he's got rash all over his body. The diagnosis is, oh, you got poison ivy. You got into poison ivy, that's what the rash is. So first we're going to learn how to recognize the true spirit and the false spirit. Then in verses 4, 5, and 6, we have the prognosis. The prognosis is when you take the kid to the doctor and you say, Doc, is it serious? Is it going to be okay? And the doctor says, yes, he's going to be okay. Wash it with Fels Naphtha soap and don't scratch it. And in 2 or 3 weeks, it'll go away. Everything will be fine. That's the prognosis. It's telling you what's going to happen. That's how John is thinking here. First, he's going to give us the diagnosis. You're going to learn how to recognize true spirit and false spirits. And then he's going to give us the prognosis. Now, given that there are all these terrible, evil spirits in the world, what hope can there possibly be for us? Now, this is not the only time he is discussing the true spirits and the false spirits. He's been discussing true teachers and false teachers. It's the first time he talks about them as the spirit. But back in the first panel in chapter 1, verse 22, he had said, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? That was his test back in chapter 2. Here, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And in chapter 4:15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And in chapter 5, verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the test that he gives us. And we need to pay attention to these tests. It's interesting that in 4:2, the one we're looking at now, that's the only one that mentions the flesh. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and that reminds us, of course, of John 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the point of this? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Let's think about these three terms. Jesus, Christ, Son of God, four terms. Jesus Christ, Son of God, and flesh. What ties them all together? Well, Jesus, first of all, is the name that God told Joseph to give to the baby that Mary was about to bear. It's not an unusual name. What other Bible character? Nader Ben, you should know this. What other Bible character also had the name Jesus? Very, a very central person in the Old Testament. Do you remember? Somebody older? Know who it was?
Joshua.
Joshua. Yeah. Joshua in the Old Testament. In Greek, his name is Jesus. And the Lord Jesus bears the same name that he did. It's not an uncommon name. In New Testament times, it was quite common. So that is this man who was born as a baby, grew up to manhood. That is saying the same thing as in the flesh. Jesus lived on earth, a man, fully one of us, fully our kinsman. What does it mean when we call him Christ? What's the word Christ mean? It's a Greek word. It translates a word in the Old Testament, anointed one, or Messiah. Christ means he is the Messiah. Now, the Messiah was the promised king. And I've given you some verses from David's history that talk about the promise of a king that would be born in the line of David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, God tells David, through Nathan the prophet, that he would have a son. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, wait a second. He's not just going to be David's son. He's going to be God's son. And in chapter 2, verse 7, the Anointed One speaks, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So when we talk about the Christ, we're talking about this one that was promised in the Old Testament that would come to rule on the throne of David, and who would be not only a descendant of David, but he'd also be called the Son of God. And Paul starts off Romans with that. He was the Son of David after the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The false teachers that were beginning to arise at the end of the first century denied this relationship between God and Jesus, the man Jesus, the divine God, and they denied that they were bound together as Father and Son. And there were a couple of different forms of that error, but the crucial issue was that they did not believe that Jesus Christ is the man, is God come in the flesh. That was their fundamental error. And that's what John is warning against here. It's interesting. In giving signs of eternal life, righteous behavior, okay, loving one another, and doctrine. What doctrine do you have to believe to be saved? Do you have to believe in pre-tribulation rapture? No, I didn't say that. Do you have to believe in a literal millennium? Doesn't say that. There's going to be one, but that's not what the critical thing is. Do you have to believe in multiplicity of elders in the local church? No. I mean, there should be, but you don't have to believe that. What do you have to believe? What is the essential thing? What is the essential core doctrine without which you cannot be saved? It is that the man Jesus is God come in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. That is the central fundamental truth. And all of these tests in 2:22, in 4:2, in 4:15, in 5:5, they all are telling us that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. I lined them up here because I want to compare them with one another. So here are our three passages. Actually, there are four, but 5:5 and 4:14 are virtually the same. 4:15. And I'm going to talk in a minute about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is very similar here. In each case, he gives the sign of the true teacher. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. The Father and the Son, that relationship. Or in chapter 4, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is come in the flesh. He's truly a man. Some of the false teachers were denying that the Messiah actually was a real man. Others were denying that the man Jesus was, in fact, the divine Son of God. Chapter 4:15 and 5:5, Jesus is the Son of God. And in two cases, we're told that the false teacher is the one who denies this true teaching. He explicitly calls out the false teacher and the difficulty of their teaching. This is the crucial issue that the church was facing. He says, it is spirits that are telling you this. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Lord Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come. That's wonderful. But we see throughout the New Testament that there were other spirits active as well. We know that in the life of our Lord, right? One of the things he did was healing people and casting out devils. They were evil spirits that had taken possession of people. And those spirits, they behaved in outlandish ways. They'd throw people into the fire, make them roll on the ground, and do all sorts of weird things. Later in the New Testament, they aren't quite so obnoxious in their behavior. They tend to operate through false teachers. So you may have a very respectable person who professes to be a Christian, who professes to be teaching the truth, but he's motivated by an evil spirit, and now that evil spirit takes the form of false teaching. This is something that the apostles knew was going to happen. Paul warned the churches in 1 Timothy chapter 4 during his first imprisonment in Rome. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in this, he told me this, I got to write this down for you, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. False teaching will arise, and it is empowered by these false evil spirits. And that's what we have to contend with. In fact, if you look at the list of spiritual gifts in Corinthians, one of the gifts is discerning of spirits. Yeah, we have the New Testament. We have the testimony of the early churches that this was widely accepted as the Word of God. So we have a wonderful body of material against which to test the spirits. But think about the early churches. They had the Old Testament, and they might have one epistle from Paul that happened to be sent to them. They didn't have a Bible that they could pick up and look at. And so God would enable some people to have a little error detector pop up and say, wait a second, what they're saying isn't true. Pay attention here. That was the gift of discerning the false spirits as they were speaking through the false prophets. John says, this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And that's what he's talking about down here. Which is 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Now you know what withholdeth from that he might be revealed in his time, that is the man of sin. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Right now, this principle of the Antichrist, the principle of lawlessness, is working already. Only who now letteth or hindereth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. And that's what John says here. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have had heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The Antichrist will come, but his spirit is already in the world now. The man, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, may or may not be in the world right now. But his spirit has been active ever since the first century. His demons have been working throughout the world to try to distract people. I want to say a few words to you about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 here. Because Paul, recognizing this danger, also warns against the false spirits. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says to his readers, now concerning spiritual gifts, actually the word gifts is in italics, concerning spiritual things or concerning spiritualities, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He's got two tests. Jesus is Lord, that shows that it's the Holy Spirit speaking. Jesus is accursed, that shows it's a false teaching. I wonder if these are related to the ones in 1 John, or if Paul is giving us some additional tests here. Well, let's think about it. Let's talk about Paul's second test, first of all. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is Jehovah. Remember that the Greek word Lord is the translation in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, of the name Jehovah, the personal name of God. It's the Holy Spirit that enables someone to say the man Jesus is Jehovah, which is to say Jesus is divine. That was John's big point back here in his, you know, he is the Christ. The relationship between the Father and the Son. The Messiah has come in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord. That's the same test of the Holy Spirit that John was concerned about. The deity and humanity of our Savior. Those two things together. But how about the statement Jesus is accursed? Well, it turns out there are 13 or 14 different ways to understand that. If you're interested, I can give you a list and you can read through them. I will tell you what I think the most likely meaning is. Paul taught the Galatians in his first epistle, in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says Christ was accursed. Now Paul says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Wait a second, Paul. You told the Galatians that Christ was accursed. He told the Galatians that Christ was accursed. He bore the curse for us. Now you're saying that anybody who says that Jesus is accursed is a false teacher. How can you do that? I should have made that a study question for you. But I think it's important to recognize the difference between the name Jesus by itself and the name Christ. The name Jesus by itself is the human name of our Savior. It's what he's called throughout the Gospels. But when you get to the epistles, it's very uncommon. And when the name Jesus by itself appears in the epistles, it's always with reference to his time of humiliation, to his time during his earthly ministry. Most of the time in the epistles, the believers refer to him as Jesus the Messiah, Messiah Jesus, Jesus the Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, brothers and sisters, it's very important for us in our conversation. We refer to our Savior. Let's give him the honor that he deserves. He's exalted to the Father's right hand. He's no more just Jesus. So many people just want to talk about Jesus this, Jesus that, my good buddy Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus. The one who died on Calvary's cross was not just the man Jesus. That happens to be one form of the early heresy, that the divine Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion, so that the one who died on the cross was not the Son of God. It was simply the man Jesus. And Paul says, if you teach that, you're a false teacher, because you're denying this fundamental truth that God and man are now one in this person. The truth is that Christ was made a curse for us. The one who died on the cross was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. So for me, I think that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is saying the same thing that John was. I think he's anticipating John's teaching, that you can test the spirits. The true spirits will confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The false spirits will deny that union, and they are that spirit of wickedness and iniquity. Well, that's the diagnosis. Now we have to very quickly consider the prognosis. You are of God, little children. Another vocative. Wake up, folks. Starting a new paragraph here. And you have overcome them. Now, we've seen this verb to overcome before. We saw it back here in chapter 2, where we talked about, here it is in our current instance, and we're going to see it later on in chapter 5. But here is that verb back in chapter 2. You'll remember that in chapter 2, John reassured his readers by talking about the fathers, the little children, and the young men. The little children had their sins forgiven. They knew the Father. The fathers knew him that is from the beginning. The young men had overcome the wicked one. They were strong. The word of God dwelt in them. That was how they were able to be victorious. Now here he's saying, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. Wait a second. It's the young men that overcame the wicked one. It's not the little children that overcame the wicked one. The little children's sins are forgiven, but can they overcome the wicked one also? Or are they just going to be vulnerable to all the attacks of Satan as he moves through the world? Well, let's compare what we had back in chapter 2 and here in chapter 4. Who does the overcoming? Well, in chapter 2 it was the young men, vigorous, energetic, full of strength. They've learned the scriptures. They're going to battle. Here is little children. Babies. Who is overcome? Well, the young men overcome the wicked one. But The little children, you have overcome them. Probably referring here to the false teachers that are circulating around. It's one thing to be able to do combat directly with Satan. It's another thing to be disturbed in your heart when you hear something being taught that isn't quite right. And I think what he's saying is the little children have that sensitivity. They have that alertness. Something bothers them. They can't put their finger on it, but they know that what's being said isn't really quite correct. And what is it that brings the victory? Well, with the young men, it is their personal strength and their knowledge of the Word of God. But what is it that enables the little children to overcome them? You have overcome them, little children, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not because they've studied the Bible a lot. They haven't studied the Bible a lot yet. They should. They should desire the sincere milk of the Word, right? That's a newborn babe wants that milk, and you should be gobbling it up and growing as fast as you can. They haven't done that yet. They're newborn babes. But they have the Holy Spirit. Remember, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Some groups that call themselves churches will teach that you're saved when you're baptized, but you don't receive the Holy Spirit until you're confirmed, which might be years later. The New Testament says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You're not a Christian. Well, they've got the Spirit. And thus they're able to overcome the wicked one. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So I ask Brother Wilson to try to visualize this for us. We've got here, obviously, a little child. Okay? He's got diapers on. And he's picking his nose here because his nose is running. And look at the look on his face. This young, innocent, doesn't really know much of what's going on. And here's Satan beginning to reach out to him here, and he's going, bam, get out of here. He recognizes something is bad here. He doesn't know what it is, but he's fighting against it. How can he do that? How can this little baby have this ability to resist the offenses of Satan here? Well, there's the answer right here. Greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world. That is our ultimate defense against the wiles of the devil. Thank you, brother. And as always, our brother is able to capture in the faces of these characters what's going on here. You've got the devil. He's really frustrated here. The little kid is driving him off. And there's the little boy. Huh? That's cool. Yeah. But hey, that hurts. Go away. Go away. Oh, yeah. Love it, brother. Thank you very much. Verse 5. They are of the world. These false teachers belong to the world system. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Because they're part of the world, that's what they hear, that's what they understand. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Notice carefully here, it's those who are born of God that hear the word of God and receive it. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. The order is not that the gospel is preached and you by your cleverness figure it out and say, I believe that. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and starts doing great things with you. That's not the way it works. You wouldn't be able to understand what the gospel is saying at all because of Satan's blindness unless God by his Holy Spirit began to open your understanding. And that's what enables you to receive the word. So if you're on the sending end, as each one of us should be, you're off talking to people about the gospel. We had this opportunity with somebody that we talked to this earlier this weekend, as I mentioned to you. And you should be looking for every opportunity you can to talk to people about the Lord Jesus. Don't be surprised if most of them don't hear you. It's because they are of the world. You're fishing. Paul said, I bear all things for the elect's sake. There are some out there that God has chosen for himself, and they haven't responded yet. We sow the seed, and 3/4 of the time, it doesn't go anywhere. It falls on the rocks, or it falls on the thorns, or it falls on the roadside. But some of it falls on ground that the Holy Spirit has prepared, and those people then respond. And so John concludes, "Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We live in a world where they're both active. Don't be deceived. Tell them apart. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the wonderful deliverance you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit to keep us and guide us. Even the youngest of your children, Father, have this wonderful endowment, this anointing from you. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be sensitive to his leading, to discern the warnings he gives us of falsehood when we hear it. And help us, Lord, to be an encouragement to support one another as the Spirit binds us together in one body to exalt our Savior. We thank you for this passage and for your Spirit's help in meditating on it in our Savior's name. Amen. We need to overcome. We're in a battle. I thought we might close with number 600 in the Red Book, which is a scriptural paraphrase of the armies of Israel marching out to face their adversaries, and how they rest in the Lord and trust in Him. We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together. Number 600, we rest on Thee, our shield and our defender.